You know, the average person's understanding of a good sermon is one that goes over your head and hits your neighbor. If you go by that average, I hope that my sermon this morning is very, very bad. A church had an unusual ritual every Sunday morning. And so before the church sang the doxology, they would all stand up and everyone turned right, facing a blank wall, a white wall, and they sang the doxology. Every Sunday, without fail, they did this. And so a newcomer to the church was confused by this and asked, "Well, why do you do this?" No one really knew, and the only answer that people could come up with was, "Well, we've always done it this way." But the answer did not satisfy the newcomer. Other people were asked the same question. Finally, an elderly man who had been in the church for a very, very long time remembered the reason. It seems that at one time they didn't have hymnals or hymn books, and the words to the song were painted on a large white wall. So everyone stood up, turned to the right, facing the wall, and sang the doxology. And so over the years, the words faded on the wall, and the wall was repainted numerous times over the year. And no one really remembered the significance of standing and turning and staring at the white wall. My friends, we do a lot of things in life and seldom stop to ask why. We develop habits and traditions, and if we're not careful, we can forget why we do certain things, right? Just nod when I ask you something. It makes me feel good. The danger of familiar traditions is that they will become, over time, routine, and will lose their intended power. You see, my friends, there is this recognized principle, at least amongst most of us, that what we wear needs to fit the occasion that we wear it to. Am I right? So, for example, you don't wear a tuxedo to go swimming at the beach. And when you go to a funeral, you don't dress up like a clown. And when you go grocery shopping, you don't go grocery shopping in your pajamas. But when it came to the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians found themselves wearing the wrong clothes. Now, I don't mean that they were literally wearing the wrong clothes, but using the idea of clothing as a metaphor, their practice of the Lord's Supper did not match the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And that was then. But today, here at FBC, we can easily find ourselves wearing the wrong clothes. We can lose sight of the true meaning of the Lord's Supper, and consequently, we can practice it inappropriately. Well, to battle against this tendency, very briefly this morning, my sermons are 30 minutes or less. If the Lord instructs us to go over 2 hours, but we'll see. I want to draw out three principles, very simply. Three principles from the text. Number one, if you're taking notes, I encourage you to do so. The first point is disunity in the Lord's Supper. Look with me at verse 17 to 22. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." Well, what were they doing wrong? What was Paul trying to correct? Well, unlike the common practice today in the Lord's Supper, where we only eat a rather small amount of bread or wine, or I guess in this case, grape juice, correct? Yeah? The early church seemed to practice the Lord's Supper in the context of a larger community meal. This was often known as a love feast or an agape meal. Furthermore, the homes in which the churches met back then had a large living room which could fit roughly around 10 people, and everyone else had to sit outside in the larger courtyard. Now, interestingly enough, please pay attention, the hosts in this culture were notorious for giving more food, for giving the best food and the seats in the actual house for people, pay attention, of a higher social class. Forcing everyone of a lower social class to go and eat outside. And so the poor folk who had to work all day in the field had to come and eat the leftovers after the earlier folk had had their fill. This created natural inequalities in the Corinthian community. The Corinthians, rather than living such social class distinctions, brought those distinctions into the Lord's Supper. And so this disunity in the practice of the Lord's Supper was in conflict with the very thing the Lord's Supper proclaims. Well, what is that? Their unity, their shared salvation, the fact that all believers alike come to the supper with empty hands as guests of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Any distinctions that we do have are seen as nothing in light of our commonality in Christ. Therefore, to maintain such social class distinction in a meal that screams the unity of believers is horrifically and terribly flawed, my dear friends. Look with me at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. How many of you know who that is? I'll tell you, it's Mary Poppins. And she had a very famous quote. It goes something like this. Pay attention. Just a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. If you find yourself correcting someone's behavior, you would do well to heed Mary Poppins' advice. But clearly in this passage, the Apostle Paul didn't really know Mary Poppins, neither did he follow his advice or her advice. You see, my friends, the Apostle Paul is what I like to call a realist. How many of you are brave enough to share with everyone in the church if you're a realist? How many of you consider yourself a realist? It's okay, you don't have to be honest. It's okay. It's totally fine. A realist is somebody who just calls it like it is. Paul is one of those guys. He calls it like he sees it. Paul understands and even expected there to be some division. He says that in verse 19, if you look there, Paul says that there must be divisions or differences amongst us. And these differences don't split the church, my friends, but they make evident who are truly genuine in their faith. That's what it does. Look at verse 18 and 19. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In other words, divisions in a church serve as a test to prove who are genuine and who are just namesake followers of Christ. That's what a division does. Rather, we seek to remove divisions and become unified as a church. Paul is not saying, well, since you think this, and since you think that, why don't both of you go and plant churches in two different parts of the town? No, my friends, he is not saying that. Paul is calling them to unity. Look at verse 20 to 22. Look ahead in your Bible. What does it say? When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. Paul says to the rich here, if you want to have such feasts, do it elsewhere. Such meals are not appropriate when the church gathers in unity to celebrate the Lord's Supper. My friends, the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the gospel. It relives and celebrates the incomprehensible sacrifice of the Son of God for a world of lost sinners, totally insensitive to God, totally helpless, incapable of helping themselves. The Corinthians' behavior, my friends, betrays the very nature of the supper. It destroys the witness of the gospel, and it demonstrates to the world that the gospel is useless. It makes no difference to the way that we live. The rich are still alienated from the poor. The barriers that were broken down by the love of Christ have now been erected up again. And not in the common marketplace, but in the sacred space of the Lord's Supper, the heart of the gospel. That's what has happened here. And that brings us to our second point this morning, the unity that we find in the Lord's Supper. Look with me at verse 27 to 29. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, in one sense, the church is already unified through our spiritual union in Christ. Now, that's already happened, right? And so you can think of a Christian family, or you can think of FBC, the First Baptist Church, Subang Jaya, as one ethnicity made up of people from different natural ethnicities who have been reconciled to God through the cross. And in another sense, we have yet to experience the fullness of this unity inside the church. So what does the Apostle Paul tell us? We must do everything to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, my friends, unity is something that you have to fight for. Unity does not just happen. Unity is not the natural trajectory for a group of people. It's easy for us in this room right now. Look ahead. Go. Look to your neighbor. Right? Look at them. Right? Tell them how beautiful they are. Right? It's easy for us to find differences with people and then to divide ourselves based on those differences. Isn't that right? It's easy for us to do that. There was a pastor by the name of Larry Osborne, and he said this about unity. Unity is the one thing that cannot be left to chance. Unity doesn't just happen. You have to work at it day after day, because if you don't, it quickly slips away. And once it does, it won't matter how clear your vision is or how gifted your team is. When the foundation rots, it is not long until the whole house collapses. In 2016, it was time to appoint the new president of the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the men running for the role is actually right here in Malaysia. How many of you know who that is? His name is J.D. Greer. And after voting, nobody had the majority vote, so everyone had to vote again for just the two candidates, the top two candidates. So one was J.D. Greer, another one was Pastor Steve Gaines, right? And here they are. Oh, there they are, right. So the next day, people went back to vote for a third time, and something incredible happened. J.D. Greer and Pastor Steve Gaines actually met privately the night before, and they prayed together. And after this, J.D. Greer withdrew his name from the candidacy. Isn't that amazing? People ask why. Well, he did it for the sake of unity. Here's what he said. Through this whole process, I've been praying for unity. I know that Pastor Steve has as well. But if we go to a third vote and one of us wins by one half or 1%, it doesn't matter which of us it is. It's hard to see how that makes us a united body. We exist as a convention of churches because we believe that we can do more together than we can do apart. What keeps us from splitting into 1,000 different directions is one thing: our unity in the gospel of Jesus. We stand together because God saved us, and we want to see Him save others, whether that's in our neighborhoods or on the other side of the world. Essentially, these candidates came to this decision because unity in Christ, my friends, was worth more than winning the ballot. Unity was more important for the sake of the gospel moving forward. The Lord's Supper was a time for the church family to come together as one. Paul says that they were not eating the Lord's Supper because there was no fellowship amongst them. The Lord's Supper was a time for the church family to come together. Now, go ahead and close your eyes. We're not going to pray. I'm not done yet. I know some of you are like, oh man, but it's okay. I want you to imagine yourself as a moderately well-off ancient Corinthian of some means. Go ahead. Just imagine. Now, if you're a typical Corinthian, what you were used to before you became a Christian was going to public feasts or parties at the local temple. This is what you would think of when you thought of a public meal, a religious ceremony or feast. But now as a Christian, the only religious feast that you would attend is the Lord's Supper, which has very little to do with indulgence and decadence. Very little. So some higher class church members of a higher class would approach communion this way, not from Paul's perspective, where he understood that communion's predecessor was the Hebrew Passover meal. Am I right? Which was a holy meal, but it was also a meager meal. It was intended to be eaten, remembering the Exodus, as though you were eating fast so you can get out before judgment comes. My friends, can tell me if I'm right or wrong here. But isn't it at dinner time when families kind of regroup after a long day? Whether you had a good day or a bad day, whether you had a lousy day or a joyful day, whatever day it is, we come together as a family and we share reports with one another. Am I right? Right? Sometimes there is an element of disciplining that takes place at the table as well. Well, my friends, the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal are both family meals, where God's people get together and remember the redeeming acts by which God has adopted his sons and his daughters into his family, into his household, right there, present at the table, eating directly from his hand. Communion, my friends, is a call to sacrificial unity. It's not just a time for you to close your or cross your hands and have a time of individual reflection. It's not simply a call for you and me to privately confess our sins before a holy God and to think about what we've done wrong this past week. It's not just about that. Although Paul did say in verse 28, please look there in your Bibles. What does it say in verse 28? Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And you may ask me, well, Shahan, what are we examining? Thanks for asking. Look at verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, how many of you see that phrase, discerning the body? You know, in some English translations, like the NIV, it's rather unfortunate. It doesn't really kind of communicate what Paul is trying to say there. But as one scholar puts it, Paul is not talking about the body on the table, representing Jesus' broken body and shed blood. Right, so our grape juice and wafer, he's not talking about that, right? Paul is talking about the body at the table, meaning you, meaning me, right? It's a we concept, not a me concept. It's a we concept. That's what Paul is talking about here. By neglecting this body, look around you again. Go ahead, look around you, right? By neglecting this body, Paul says that we are eating and drinking judgment onto ourselves. That's what it means. My friends, by all means, we ought to examine ourselves personally before we partake of the Lord's table. Our life, our thoughts, where we are spiritually. By all means, when the next time, I'm not sure, next week maybe, or the week after, I'm not sure. You should, 2 weeks, okay. We ought to do that and take encouragement knowing that Christ's sacrifice was to wash you clean of your rebellious record before a holy God. But as much and even more, examine your relationships with one another. Right? I mean, come on, right? I mean, do you love everyone in this room? Actually, don't answer that question. It's okay. I'm sure you do. I'm sure all of you do. Yeah? What does Paul go on to say? Verse 33. Look at verse 33. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. You see that word wait, right? The original meaning here means to do more than just wait. It means to embrace people. It means to wait. It means to receive one another. So the next time you find yourself standing in a buffet line, turn to the person behind you and give him a hug. No matter how weirded out they are, that's okay. Just give him a hug and then say, I'm supposed to wait for you. And then just look away. That's what it means here. It means to embrace people. It means to receive one another. Now look at verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment about the other things. I will give directions when I come. Now this is important. Verse 34. Paul never denied them their personal rights, neither their personal property. My friends, if I can say one thing to you, and I hope you take this with you. Christianity does not deprive you of your personal liberty. Right? It does not deprive you of your customs, your culture, or traditions. Now, of course, provided they are honorable, of course, they have to be honorable. But when we gather together as Christ's body, we don't make those things the centerpiece, pun intended, on the table. We don't do that. We put them aside and in perspective. And if necessary, we leave those traditions at home. That's what we do. But we don't have to deny them. Why do I say this? Well, look at Psalm 113, verse 7 and 8. Don't turn there. It'll take a while, right? But listen to these words. Psalm 113, 7 to 8. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. My friends, those who are marginalized amongst us, those who are prosperous amongst us, my friends, no matter who you are, we all come together and we eat of the same table. That's what we do. There are no distinctions here. As brothers and sisters, amen? No distinctions, none at all. Now, if you still can't picture yourself as an ancient Corinthian sitting at the table, it's okay. Think of it this way. This might be a bit more applicable. How many of you have traveled by plane at least some point in your life? If you haven't tried, it's pretty cool. It gets you to places faster. For those of us in our society who are of different classes, whether first class, business class, or economy, no matter which class you sit in on a plane, everyone has their own personal section on the plane. So you get the first class option where you get those really wide, comfy seats with extra recline, a bigger screen, a better smell, and a wider option of meals. I said that very passionately. And then you have economy class. Now, obviously, I have never been to first class. I have walked by first class to get to my seat. And then I sat in economy. And come on, guys. I mean, economy is where the party's at, right? Come on. Let's go. Come on. Yeah. All right. This is where you need to sit, right? Because in economy, you get those crying babies. You get those people sitting next to you that take off their shoes, that's okay, but then they proceed to take off their socks, and that's not okay, right? So this happens in economy class. But what if Paul told us to hold a worship service on the plane mid-flight? Think of it like that. What if he told us to do that? Would the first class believers stick to their corner, enjoying their first class amenities while the rest of the people looked on? Would the service be divided to just first class part, first class members, and the economy class members would kind of do their part? No, my friends. We are called to remember each other in the context of Christian community, in the context of ministry, in the context of service. That's what we are supposed to do. We're not told that there'll be different sections on a plane with different prices, but we are told to put those things aside and remember one another and their needs and embrace each other across social class distinctions that the world makes, not what the church makes. And so in examining ourselves corporately, we must identify who we are forgetting, okay? When we examine ourselves, not personally, corporately, we must identify who we are forgetting. Leonardo da Vinci, that's him, needs a shave. He was a great artist. And at the age of 42, the Duke of Milan said to Leonardo these words, I quote, "I want you to paint for me a portrait of the Last Supper." And Leonardo da Vinci painted that marvelous portrait of the Last Supper. I'm not sure if you've seen it. And when he had finished, he felt that it was a masterpiece. And he was grateful for it. And he asked a friend, "Hey, I would like for you to look at this painting, and I would like you to give me your honest evaluation." The friend looked at it for a while, and then he kept looking at it, and he said, "It's magnificent. I believe the most magnificent part of the painting is the cup, the chalice. I can't take my eyes from it. It's incredibly captivating." And when he said those words, Leonardo da Vinci quickly grabbed his paintbrush and he drew across it. You know what he said? "Nothing in this picture will detract from the face of my Savior." Amazing, right? Think about it. Think about it, my friends. It's not the cup. It's not the bread. We need to look past the symbol to the Savior. To the Savior. In a community like this, hopefully centered around the gospel, which declares that we are all in desperate need for salvation and that we all receive receive salvation the same way, not by worldly standards, but by grace through faith. Such distinctions are not only irrelevant, but they're totally inappropriate. Don't have any distinctions among people in this church. Don't do it, because it's irrelevant. Finally, this morning, the Lord's Supper is the ultimate proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 26 with me. One verse. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim," underline that word if you write in your Bible, "the Lord's death until he comes." You know, my friends, memorials are a very important part of every culture. Don't you agree? Memorials. They allow people to remember a lost loved one or an important public figure. Memorials have existed in every culture for over 1,000 years. And according to psychologists, this is interesting, memorials help survivors of a particular tragedy come out of that emotional shock in a fruitful manner. I thought that was very interesting. Dealing with death, dealing with loss, dealing with grief can be difficult for any person. A memorial made in honor of some person also serves as an everlasting tribute to a life well lived and a life worth remembering. It's a representation of how that person lived. It's like a final gift. Now, why do we memorialize people? Think about it for yourself. Think of it. Why do we memorialize people? Well, number one, to empathize with the families of the lost loved one. Number two, to always be reminded that the ones who died and never forget. Number three, never forget the people who gave of themselves sacrificially to save others. I want to share with you something that happened in my country about 2 months ago. How many of you have seen this picture before? A little over 2 months ago, one of the deadliest terrorist attacks hit Sri Lanka. It was all over the news. And I'm sure for my wife and I, this would be etched in our memory for the rest of our lives. It was one of the scariest days, I think, because we were just unsure of when the bomb or where the next bomb would go off. The Easter Sunday attacks in Sri Lanka happened on the 21st of April this year. At around 8:45 a.m., at least 15 minutes after every Easter Sunday service started in Colombo. So people were already in their seats listening to the preacher. Three churches in Sri Lanka and three luxury hotels in Colombo were targeted in a series of coordinated terrorist suicide bombings. 258 people were killed. Over 500 people were left injured. The family of one victim who died in the bomb blasts says that his actions actually helped to save many lives. His name was Ramesh Raju. I think a few of you, it was all over BBC. His name was Ramesh Raju, and he actually stopped a man with a large backpack from entering his church, which was the Zion Church in Batticlo, which is in eastern Sri Lanka. In fact, on the 13th of July, after we get back, we're going there to meet some of the families. So it'll be a very interesting time. People asked us, "You're going to bless those people?" I said, "No, they're going to bless us. They're going to put life in perspective for us." Incredible what they have been through. And so he stopped this man with a backpack. And people say that if the attacker had gotten inside the church and detonated the bomb inside the church, it's very likely that everyone would have died. But unfortunately, because he was stopped at the door, he detonated himself just outside the entrance, and the Sunday school class had been dismissed, and all the children died in the lawn. 26 children died on that day. And I don't say coincidentally, because we don't believe in those things. We believe in God's plan. But the Sunday school lesson for that day was, which one of you in this class would be willing to die for your Lord? And no one knew what was going to happen 15 minutes after that. You know what? I think this video will explain the situation. I got a video for you, so we can go ahead and play that.
In the town of Batticloa, they're grieving. At almost every corner, pictures hang in memory of the young lives that were lost. For Yerushan, who just turned 13. For John, who loved basketball. For Amsika, who was 2. For the other children killed at church. They'd been attending Sunday school. This footage was filmed 20 minutes before the bomber struck. After class, some of them went outside for snacks before Easter service. 12-year-old Niriban was one of the children who stayed inside. Suddenly, we heard loud noises, he told me. We looked out and saw glass and motorbikes flying around and heard screams and shouts. At least 25 people died in the blast here at Zion Church. 13 were children. Niriban's mother, Krishanthi, was one of the Sunday school teachers. Her husband, Ramesh, was at the church, which was packed with worshippers, when he spotted a stranger with a backpack. The man told my husband he was carrying a camera and wanted to film inside, she told me. My husband said he couldn't enter and forced him to leave. As I went into the church, the bomb exploded.
Bomb blast.
Ramesh died, but his actions saved lives. Niriban and his sister now have to live theirs without a father.
I love my Jesus only. I love my Jesus only.
And for Krishanthi, now a widow, the pain is all too familiar. Her parents were brutally murdered in Sri Lanka's civil war. Her aunt died in a tsunami. In this small Christian community, entire families have been wiped out. Sundari lost her son, her daughter-in-law, and her 18-month-old grandson, Jabez. Just around the corner, we found another memorial poster of 2 smiling children. Yesterday, brother and sister, Sharon and Sarah, were buried, side by side. They were just 11 and 12. Both loved to study. Still on the wall in their house, their homework calendar. I'll never see them again, their mum, Varai Paramo, told me. Since they've been gone, all I can remember are their smiles and laughter. They won't come back again. That's the reality. 10 years after the civil war ended, this community is once again burying its dead. These graves have barely been dug, just like the lives lost had barely been lived. Brijini Vaidyanathan, BBC News, Batticloa.
You know, nothing will ever bring back Ramesh, but his heroic actions, which spared pain for so many other families, will at least in some way comfort his wife, knowing of his bravery and love for others, putting other people before himself, giving his life sacrificially. Unimaginable pain and loss is being experienced just like that family by countless families across Sri Lanka, even now. I'm talking like it's happened a year ago. No, it's just been 2 months. That pain is fresh. It's like a wound. It's a fresh wound. And I apologize, it wasn't 26 children, it was 13, as the video said. But before I get to that, I want to make another point, and then we'll close this morning. Friends, do you know the difference between a memorial to what the world describes a memorial and how the Bible describes what a memorial is? You know, in biblical Hebrew, which is what the Old Testament was written in, there are roughly 4,000 words in the Hebrew language compared to the 400,000 words in the English language. And because of the relatively smaller vocabulary in Hebrew, Some Hebrew words carry multiple meanings and a range of ideas. One of those, for instance, is when the Bible says that God remembered, okay? When God remembered. So for an example, in Psalm 105, verse 42, the word for remember is zakar. Zakar, yes, means to remember, but you know what it also means? It means to act on behalf of the person you are remembering. It means to act on behalf of the person that you are remembering. So the Bible's idea of a memorial always includes acting on behalf of the person that you are remembering. Remembering is always followed by a call to action. My friends, if you don't get anything I said this morning, take this with you. It's very important to understand that the Sri Lankan terrorist attacks that happened 2 months ago and the 9/11 attacks that happened 18 years ago is just an outward symbol. It is just a symptom of a larger problem, of an underlying disunity, enmity, and alienation that exists between person to person and people of different races, different ethnicities, and different religions. My friends, the gospel is the solution. Amen? The gospel is the solution to all this disunity. Jesus Christ is the answer, my friends. Being in Him, Christ dissolves discord and disunity. In Ephesians, if you've ever studied Ephesians before, Paul reminds his Gentile readers that at the cross, Jesus made in His flesh one new man out of Jew and Gentiles by abolishing the dividing wall of the law. While at the cross is where hostility between God and man ceases, Paul goes on to say that it also puts to death hostility between man and man, or person and person, who are part of the body. That's what it does. Christ's kingdom brings belonging. Christ's kingdom brings communion. Christ's kingdom brings common purpose. Christ's kingdom brings familial bonds. That's what it does. That's the beauty of the Lord's Supper, my friends. That's the beauty of it. It's not just to stand and eat of the bread and drink of the grape juice. That's great. You should do that. It's to spend time remembering Jesus' finished work on the cross. But it's more than that. It's a call to be a witness to the gospel. If you have genuinely been transformed by the gospel, can you keep it to yourself? Desire that for the person next to you. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. It's a witness for the gospel. It's a call to go out. In closing, there's an amazing story of a statue of a lamb that stands in a courtyard of a little church in Germany. And a group of men were working on the church's roof when, unfortunately, one of the workers tripped and fell to the ground. The other men quickly climbed down the ladder to get to their colleague who they thought was severely injured or worse, dead. And when they got to him, they actually were pleased to know that he was obviously shaken, but he was uninjured. You see, my friends, there was a lamb grazing next to the church. And so when he fell, instead of hitting the floor, he fell on the lamb. Unfortunately for the lamb, it was crushed and it was killed. Grateful for the lamb's intervention, the man had a statue of a lamb erected in the place where he fell. And on the plaque underneath, it read, "Memorial to the crushed lamb." In essence, this is what the Lord's Supper is about. It's a memorial to the crushed lamb. And to remember how He was crushed for our sins so that we can live with Him for eternity. Amen? That's the memorial. That's the call to action. My friends, Jesus consumed the meal of God's wrath, which was intended for indulgent, selfish, individualistic human beings like the Corinthians then, and like people like us today. Jesus ate the meal of God's wrath so that we could eat the meal of God's forgiveness. So the meal itself reminds us of Him who remembered us, who did not neglect us, who though we were poor and He was rich, He became poor to meet our need of forgiveness through His finished work on the cross. Now examine yourself so that You are not neglectful of your brothers and sisters in this room and in your community. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the gift of redemption. Thank you, Father, for the joy that we have in the cross. Thank you for this time that we had. Pray that as the gospel goes out, that we would be a witness to our community, that we would love people, that we would share the gospel boldly. And if we have been truly born again, if we have been truly transformed by this work, I pray that we would not keep it to ourselves, but that we would be an ambassador of this great message. And I pray for anyone in this room who is yet to bow their knee before you and profess with their tongue that you are Lord and Savior, I pray that they would do so before it is too late. For we know too well that this life is so short and our tomorrows are never guaranteed. So I pray that in this moment, I pray that we would repent of our sin and turn to you in faith. Thank you for Jesus. And thank you for his finished work on the cross. And not that we just remember it, but that we would be called to action. That we would not just have to share it with our mouths, but how we live by loving our co-workers, by loving our parents, by loving our children, by loving our spouses, and even the people in this church. I pray that we would reflect your glory, because your glory and your praise is worth more than anything. I pray that with our lives we would glorify you and bring you honor and praise with our dying breath. I pray for Sri Lanka. I pray for the many families who are going through so much right now. People still in hospital, families still trying to figure out life after they've lost their parents and children. I pray for all the pain that's in our country. I pray that you would bring peace and comfort. For in you we have comfort, in you we have peace that the world can never offer. I pray for the First Baptist Church of Subangjaya. I pray if there is any discord, disunity, or unrest, I pray that that would be nailed to the cross. Because in the cross and through the cross, we are reconciled to you and we are reconciled to each other. So we thank you for this time. Use these words for the advancement of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.